I would ask that you would now turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. As we move into roughly the second half of this gospel account, a major shift occurs in terms of what John presents concerning Jesus' teaching. This too, a very familiar passage that has also led to not insignificant misunderstanding, as well as misuse today. John chapter 13, I'll be reading the first 11 verses, which is what we'll be looking at today. This is the word of our God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from the Father and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As I mentioned before reading the text, that this is a passage that is very familiar in much of evangelicalism, almost to a fault, if you can believe that. Because it has become the type of things that in sometimes various situations like Bible studies that people have, parachurch organizations that people are a part of, and even weddings, that this has become a practice. It has almost become a sacrament to wash each other's feet. Now, I realize it is quite possible, even probable, that I might be stepping on some people's toes with respect to what may have occurred even in your own wedding or what some of you young people might be planning to do in your wedding. I have in conversations, in particular with respect to this idea of foot washing, have tried to remind people that it's actually very easy to wash people's feet when they've been, well, most of the time, in socks and shoes all day. And you think, well, some people have foot odor. And yeah, okay, that's true. But in comparison to the feet that Jesus had to wash in his day with open sandals, no paved roads, animals all over the place, there's no comparison. And so the desire to demonstrate service to one another. Well, if you really want to demonstrate service and how this foot washing applies, go run in the horse field for a while, then come back. And see, we turn something that Jesus was trying to demonstrate with respect to who he is and what he came to do. And we've turned it into some sort of trick? Play? Even with sincere motives behind it. After all, we want to serve one another, which is what Jesus is demonstrating here. But it's more than just that. Because the truth of the matter is, what Jesus is demonstrating in washing his disciples' feet is doing and demonstrating something that no thing that we do can accomplish. So as much as we want to demonstrate our service to one another and trying to wash each other's feet in an almost sacramental way, that's not ultimately what Jesus was doing. He was demonstrating his willingness to do what no one else could. Remove your sins. And our mutual foot washing does not remove each other's sins. That's what Jesus is ultimately doing here. And it's not just in terms of that moment of time when we become Christians, where we're justified. Because as we'll see as we continue, it's a comprehensive thing. This teaches us what Jesus does, what he ultimately does. Now, to be sure, there is a sense in which there are acts of service that we follow Jesus. There's no question. And we see that particularly as we go from verse 12 and following, which we'll look at more next week. But this act by Jesus is ultimately to teach us about who he is and what he has done. Not to give us some sort of thing to copy, as it were. We are in John's Gospel, John chapter 13. John chapter 12 was a major transition as we have the triumphal entry, and particularly as we move to the end of chapter 12, where Jesus is described as departing from the crowds. From here on end, until his actual crucifixion, Jesus is presented as being one who is privately teaching his disciples, preparing them for the day when he is no longer there, ministering to their needs so that they will be equipped when Jesus departs. And what a fitting way to equip them, to help them put aside their selfish ways of thinking. What I hope to show from this text is simply this. Christ demonstrates his willingness to do all that is necessary to cleanse his people. Christ demonstrates his willingness to do all that is necessary to cleanse his people. We're going to look at this under just two headings. First of all, Christ's service. And then secondly, Peter's misunderstanding. So first of all, Christ's service. Look again at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now verse 1 seems to help us show that chapter 13 on is a major transition. As I was reflecting on this week, it seems there's a certain sense where it's like a second introduction, not unlike some of the introduction that we saw in the prologue. Of course, this is much shorter, but it demonstrates what Jesus is here to do. We are at that moment where he is hours away before his arrest, before his trial, before his crucifixion, and Jesus knew that the hour had come to depart to the Father. Now, it's important to understand that John is not presenting this as if somehow Jesus discovered this. It's just that now's the time. This is it. It's here and now. Everything that he has taught publicly and somewhat privately to his disciples is coming to bear. He came to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father meets at this point. To depart out of the world, to the Father. Now, there's really a double meaning here. Certainly in the context, since we're dealing with the Feast of the Passover, we understand that Christ is about to die. That's one aspect. He's departing out of the world to the Father. It's his death. But it's also what follows. His ascension, where he departs again, as it were, to the Father, indicating that there is more going on here. And we need to understand that. And notice that John says he loved his own in the world. Now, to be honest, as you think about this, we might be tempted to think that John is presenting something that he loved his disciples. And that's true, but it's far too general to be merely his 12 disciples. It's the world. All kinds of people. All people without distinction, not all people without exception. We think of how it's used in the beginning of John's gospel, how it's used in 3:16, as we always hear it. In this way, God loved the world, not just his own nationality, if you will, but all peoples. And he loved them to the end. To the end. Now, the end here also probably has a couple of meanings, a couple of ideas behind it. Maybe the end of Jesus' ministry. Well, if it's not about just his disciples, it's got to mean much more than that. It could refer to his death. But I think more to the point, it is so certain that what John is talking about here is he will love his people to the end of the age, to the uttermost, completely, totally. His love knows no end. What a great way to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in introducing his private ministry to his disciples. He loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Well, then John brings us back down from this quick introduction during the supper. Now, it's interesting because the King James Version has the idea that supper had ended. And it's kind of understood why, but it's not really a great translation. During the supper, or as supper was there, it's supper time. This is when the foot washing occurred. Because the custom is that you bathe beforehand, you get there, and there's some sort of means by which your feet are washed. Because as I mentioned, no paved roads to go from point A to point B in this day and age. So the feet would be filthy. And that's putting it somewhat mildly. The foot washing then would occur before the meal. So you'd have the clean feet before you ate, especially since you reclined frequently, and no doubt your feet would bump into one another. I would hope your feet would clean in such a situation. So the idea of during supper, or even now that supper has come, but John shifts almost immediately. When the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil had already been at work. And we can see in the other Gospels that late in Jesus' ministry where this took place. But one of the things to bring out here is to understand that this should come as no surprise, even to John's readers, because you go back to chapter 12, 1 through 17, where you see the situation where Jesus' feet are being washed and covered with the nard. Remember this? That was worth so much. What was Judas's reaction? We could have sold this and given the money to the poor. And John interjects. He wasn't really concerned about the poor. He was a thief and used to help himself to the money. So this statement here is bringing us back to the reality of a betrayal of a wicked one in the midst of his people, midst of his disciples. It also helps us in this context to demonstrate that Judas epitomizes for us self-love, greed, and pride. One like this would never wash the feet of another. I'll come back to this in a moment, but he's actually not the only one who fits that last description. And because of the way Judas was, really, for all practical purposes, it made Satan's temptation, seed planting, to betray Christ, not a very difficult thing to do. But given all this, we go from Judas to Jesus' knowledge of what is taking place. And it's presented here as a continuation into verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He knew that the Father had given him all things into his hands. He knew it. He had faith in his Father's word. He knew what he was to do. All of this was his. And this is an important phrase. We think about this in theological terms of who Jesus is and so forth. But think of this in terms of what Jesus is about to do. All things have been given into his hand, and yet Jesus is going to wash his disciples' feet. If all things were given into his hand, he would have servants to do this. But he didn't. He knew he came from God. He knew he was going back to God. This is the great prophet, priest, and king, the eternal Son of God, the long-expected Messiah who would come and save his people, and he washed his disciples' feet. He's setting up for his readers an audience for what comes next, something that would be shockingly unexpected for one of such a stature and position that Jesus held. And see, this is why many of the modern foot washings really fail to do justice to the reality of what is taking place here. It's also important to note that there's no indication that the disciples washed Jesus' feet. It wasn't a mutual act that took place here. Jesus did it, indicating that he alone is able to accomplish what he came to do. He washed his disciples' feet. He gets up from the table. He lays aside his outer garment and takes a towel and puts it around his waist. He poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. And after washing their feet, he would dry those wet feet himself. He didn't say, go wipe your feet on this towel over here. He did it. He did it all. All the details, such detail, are given here for the rhetorical effect to emphasize that what was going on was the Messiah taking all the steps involved necessary to cleanse these disciples' feet. There were no servants there. And so you would think that maybe those who would be at the bottom of the totem pole, so to speak, among the men that were there, somebody else, a disciple even, would take up the mantle and do it. No, there were no servants there. He became a servant. Contrast that with Judas, self-seeking, willing to betray the Messiah. But it's not just Judas alone because none of the other disciples demonstrated a willingness to do what was necessary. Yet Christ did. Jesus did. Is it any wonder then that the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, which part of it was part of the reading of the law, the high and exalted one took the form of a servant or slave. He did this for the sake of his people. The one who had been given all things. He could have paid someone to do it, right? It was necessary for their feet to be cleaned. We all are beginning to understand that picture. Even just walking in the mud, it's more than just mud. See, this is a picture of how sin affects us. We tend to think of our sin as something little, as something small. But whereas their feet were dirty, and any one of those disciples had the ability to get up and cleanse the feet of another, they didn't do it. When we're talking about our sin, no follower of Christ has the ability to do what is necessary to cleanse us from sin. Christ alone can. Christ alone does. He took the form of a servant. He took off his outer garment, which some see this, again, connecting to Philippians 2, the idea, if we take the biblical theology of all of this, as Christ setting aside his glory for the sake of his people. It's a demonstration of his great love for his people that he'd be willing to do this. We had a professor at our seminary who was not unlike what you hear the stories of B.B. Warfield when he taught at Princeton. B.B. Warfield, he came in and taught those prospective ministers, and then afterwards would have to go home and care for his basically invalid wife. We had a professor in seminary who was very similar. And it touched all of us. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the high and exalted one, who stoops down to wash his disciples' feet as a picture of the reality that he stooped down from on high to cleanse us from the filth and odiousness of our sin. Completely. Totally. This is Christ's service to you and to me. And my friends, that's what we should really reflect on, is what Christ has done. Yes, there's an example here. Jesus says as much. But let's not lose sight of what Christ has done because we're so focused on trying to be an example. Be an example, but remind of Christ, the true foot washer. Well, this brings us to our second point, Peter's misunderstanding. Look now at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Jesus comes to Peter, and whether Peter was first or just the most outspoken and nobody else said anything, that's not entirely clear. It doesn't really matter. He speaks up nonetheless. He asks a seemingly rhetorical question and does so emphatically. The question is asked in such a way that it's this idea, I can't believe what I'm seeing. And how often do we use that kind of an expression when we see things and you think, did I just see that? And you're asking that rhetorically because you're kind of shocked at what you're witnessing. Did I just see that? That's what Peter's doing. Wait. A couple days ago, you came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And they were all singing hosannas to you. And you're going to wash my feet? This makes no sense. So Jesus replies, I'm doing what I am doing. You do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. There will come a point where the things that the Lord does in our lives are seemingly, what's going on? You cannot figure it out. You do not understand. At some point, the Lord will reveal some of those reasons to you. Afterward, you will understand. Maybe not fully, but you'll have a better grasp and understanding and understand what Paul says in Romans 8, that all things do work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. To Peter's credit, a little bit of credit, while he never offered himself to wash anyone's feet, he does recognize how out of place it is for the teacher to be doing such a thing. So he does at least recognize that there's something not kosher here. How could Jesus be, you're going to wash my feet? Jesus gives an explanation of sorts. And the word here for understand, it has the idea of knowing or perceiving, but afterward, at some point, actually, there's two different words here. The verb understand and another verb meaning to know. You will understand after all these things take place. That is something that is a bit of a theme in Jesus' teaching to his disciples. You don't quite get it yet, but at some point you will. This idea of the kingdom of God, even after Christ rose from the dead in the beginning of Acts, the disciples asked, are you going to usher in the kingdom now? They still didn't quite get it. These things are all the things that are about to occur. Well, Peter just then becomes more direct. You shall never wash my feet. In fact, the Greek is far more emphatic. It's a double negative. And I've mentioned before that, of course, we understand in English, you're told never use a double negative. In the Greek, though, when you see when there is a double negative, it's emphatic. It's not just not, it's really not. You really will not wash my feet. This is what Peter is saying. And it's rather fascinating that he's telling the King of Kings what he should or shouldn't do. The irony throughout this is just remarkable. You shall never wash my feet. In fact, the language in the Greek, which really doesn't come out, not just the double negative, is what Peter is basically saying, you'll never wash my feet even into eternity. Jesus' answer to that is somewhat gentle, but quite blunt. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. No share with me. The word here for share is frequently used in the context of inheritance. You will have no inheritance with me. In other words, unless I wash you, unless I cleanse you, don't expect a part of the inheritance that's kept in heaven for Christ's people. Think about this for our own lives. None of us should have the audacity to think, well, as long as I just believe in Jesus, I can do whatever I want. Jesus needs to cleanse you, not just forgive you. Do you understand that? We tend to almost equate the two. Well, that's because they go hand in hand. You cannot separate one from the other unless I cleanse you. You need to be cleansed from your sin. Unless I cleanse you. If I do not wash you, you will have no share with me. And of course, then you get Peter's response. Well, Lord, not just my feet, but also my hands and my head. Just do it all, Jesus. Take care of all of it. And then you come to a portion here that gets a little bit perplexing. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. The one who has bathed does not need to wash. What are we going to make of this? Well, first of all, let's think of the context. Before the meal, before people gather for a meal in this day, they would bathe at their own home. They've already bathed. But when they get there, after traveling and walking on those wonderful roads, their feet would be filthy. How do we apply this in our spiritual life? Jesus is washing his disciples' feet to indicate the reality that even though you and I may be declared righteous in God's sight, we still need to come to Jesus for cleansing. We still deal with the pollution of sin. We just have so much difficulty avoiding it. It's pointing to the reality that you and I need Jesus daily. Every day, we need to keep coming. We may be righteous in God's sight. We may have been justified. We may have been clothed in his righteousness. And legally, before God, we're declared righteous. But every day, we deal with the pollution of sin that so corrupts us. And the only solution to that is the same Jesus who justifies. The same Jesus who justifies is the same Jesus who sanctifies. And so our feet need to be cleansed every day. This isn't just good hygiene. This is a demonstration that even disciples, true believers, need Jesus. We don't need to be justified again and again. The one who is bathed is clean already. But you're going to struggle with sin. You're going to walk the roads where the world has left their filth everywhere. And you're going to walk in the midst of it. And you're going to need me to continually cleanse your feet. To cleanse your souls. We think about what John says in his first epistle. Say you're without sin, you're a liar. You make him to be a liar. But even if we do sin, we have an advocate. And what does he do? He cleanses us. You and I still need that cleansing. Because though the power and dominion of sin has been conquered because of what Christ has done, we've received him by faith. Nevertheless, the pollution of sin remains. And the Jesus who redeemed us, who did everything necessary for us to be justified, has done everything necessary for us to be sanctified. And the reality is, that even here in this short passage, Jesus is reminding us we should not be content with justification. We should be thankful for it. But we should not be content in the sense that we think, that's it. I'm good now. I'm all set. Salvation is a total package. And all through that total package, as that redemption is applied to your life, every step of the way, you need to flee to Christ. Every path you walk on in your Christian life, you need Christ to cleanse your feet as you go. That's what we see here. The one who is bathed does not need wash except for his feet. These disciples represent those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and are able to stand before God as righteous in his sight, but still need Jesus. And here's the beauty, my friends. This is what is so wonderful. We think of Jesus rightly today, high and exalted, glorified, seated at the right hand of God. And yet Jesus today is still cleansing our feet. He's still serving us. And he does so through the Holy Spirit whom he's poured out to apply that redemption to our lives every day. We see here Christ's humility on display. You wonder why the Confession of Faith used a larger catechism on Christ's humility. This is why, to remind us of his humility. His willing humility. It's not that this was inflicted upon him. How many times have you and I been humiliated by what other people have done? Christ went into this willingly. He served us. When no one else would wash the disciples' feet, he did. When no one else could wash us, he did, even though he had no obligation to do so beyond the reality that his Father sent him to do it. This is Christ's humility. Peter misunderstood all of this. And even when Jesus tried to explain, well, hey, my head, my feet, do it all. He didn't quite get it. Now, an important point with respect to this, as you look at this, and maybe your footnotes have it, but there in verse 10, though Jesus is responding to Peter, the last portion, and you are clean, but not every one of you, the you there is plural. Not just Peter we're talking about. It's all his disciples, all of his followers, all who claim him. But of course, you have the statement, but not every one of you. It almost seems redundant when John offers an explanation in verse 11, because right at the beginning of this short passage, he just said Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. It's obvious. John said he was going to betray Jesus. It's obvious. And yet John includes verse 11 anyway. Jesus knew who was going to betray him. Jesus knew it. And here's the thing. Jesus washed his feet too. That's the example side of all of this, which will be unpacked more. The example for you and for me to follow, regardless of the kind of response you and I might get to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We serve them anyway. They may betray us. They may mock us. But showing the love of Christ, we wash their feet too, regardless of the response, regardless of whether or not such a person is saved. They might be in our midst. But we wash one another's feet. We demonstrate the love of Christ in all that we do. We serve others. We consider others better than ourselves. We do all things without selfish ambition or conceit or pride. We serve. We show the love of Christ. Judas betrayed. And though he most likely bathed for supper, he was not clean at all, not just his feet. He was the son of perdition. And there is no question that despite his wickedness, that the Lord would use that to accomplish his purposes. And so, in terms of example, you and I serve. We serve even those who hate us. We demonstrate the love of Christ. Because who knows? Maybe that act will be the means by which God uses, maybe even just to plant a seed. But we don't know. It's not our job to know. It's our job to love and to serve, and metaphorically speaking, to wash others' feet, to do those things that no one else would do for the sake of others, to display the love of Christ, remembering that he daily washes away the filth and the grime and the disgusting odiousness of our sin. We really do not take our sin seriously enough. And when we don't take our sin seriously enough, we don't really end up marveling at what Christ has done for us. Christ willingly went to the cross. Christ willingly did all that was necessary to redeem his people, including bearing the full wrath from on high. He did that in our place. No one understood the wrath of God better than Jesus. And he still went willingly. That's what Jesus' foot washing is all about. And you and I ought to give praise and thanks to God for such willing servanthood of Christ, such humiliation for the sake of his people. How can we not offer him praise? How can we not offer him thanks? How can we not offer our service to him? And how can we therefore not love others, even as he loved us? Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, how we give you thanks for this passage, though it has become in today's day and age something to imitate for all the wrong reasons. Were not sufficient reasons. Lord, understanding that Jesus, the high and exalted one, second person of the Trinity, would stoop so low to act as a servant and wash his disciples' dirty, filthy feet. How much more that the Lord of glory came down and humiliated himself, served us by washing away our filthy sins. May we see this example and live in such a fashion ourselves, but may we also have a right understanding of the willingness that Jesus had to do everything necessary to cleanse us. May that lead us to love him more. May that lead us to worship you more. May it lead us to serve one another in love even more. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.